Well, welcome to the class today. This is the third lesson in our series on Justification Vindicated. And we will cover the chapter today, The Advantages of the True Doctrine of Justification. But before we start that chapter proper, we did not finish the chapter from last week. And I think it's such an important text that we ought to spend a little bit of time looking at it. Now, the last objection that Trail makes in the previous chapter, he says that we seem to misunderstand one another about the two Adams, especially the latter. And this concept of the two Adams is a vital concept in understanding what justification means and what Christ has done for us. And in fact, I've seen this text used rather effectively with those who have participate in the other objections that Trail makes. For instance, we'll suffice that for right now. We'll go back to it. But the idea that there are two Adams and they each mean something is very important to this particular passage in Romans. Now, if you can't get this straight in your head about justification and the two Adams, the rest of it, I think you will have a struggle. It's a critical text, and so open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 5. We'll look at this section 4, the last chapter, and we'll look at verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. This is in the middle of a larger passage where Paul is describing the work of justification, and we come to the two Adam section here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't particularly think this is a difficult passage to understand, and I can still remember when the truth of this came home to me in a vivid way, and how liberating it was to know that Jesus Christ did a work for my behalf that resulted in life, and I was no longer under this condemnation, this sentence. But there are several key things that are worth mentioning here. We could spend weeks on this passage with all the intricacies involved pointing to the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. But I want to hit instead just some highlights and then allow you to go back, and if you have questions about certain things, we'll have a chance to look at those. In the opening of this particular passage is the "just as" phrase. And this is a critical phrase. The idea that we have two dilemmas that are being solved in this passage. The first is that men in their natural state are sinners under a sentence of condemnation through the work of Adam. Now, at first you might say, wait a minute, I wasn't there in the garden. I'm not one who participates in that. I'm not committing the sin that Adam committed. Therefore, I don't see why I should be marked as one that is under a condemnation of Adam when I wasn't there. Well, it doesn't matter whether you were there or not. God appointed Adam as a representative for us. And the sins that we commit today are a result of our sinful nature, not the other way around. So in Adam's sin, all of us fell, and all of mankind was plunged into ruin. Now, Paul is very clear about this, in that he says that you are under the same sentence of condemnation even if you didn't commit the same sins as Adam did. So one person might say, well, I didn't commit the same sins Adam committed, although I will admit I'm a sinner. But I didn't sin in the same way Adam did. I don't believe in natural depravity. Well, I think the Bible puts forth a good cases for why all men are sinners. I don't want to spell out the entire case for how we determine that. I'll assume that some of that is common understanding to us. But there is a representative nature to it, not simply one of simple fellowship. And what I mean by that is the representative nature is that God appointed Adam to be a representative for us. Our representative head fell. Now, you might bark at that and say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't deserve it. Well, be thankful that you weren't there. God's the one that appointed Adam. It might have been worse if you were there. But God's the one that decides who the representative is, and he's the one that decides the federal representation. And he did so in the garden, making Adam our representative. Now, I labor that point because there's a parallel in this particular passage. And it's what we call the just as. Just as Adam was our representative, to those who are justified, we have a similar representation. That Christ is the one who is representing us before God with a righteousness. Now, that righteousness is not something external to Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ. The just as phrase applies both to the relationship we have in Adam and to the relationship that we have in Christ. Now, death is the result of this condemnation, the result of the sin of the one man, Adam. The penalty is the result of the disobedience Adam committed in the garden. And again, Adam's sin was not simply one particular act that was unfortunate. It was a representation for all of us, and contained in that act was the condemnation that our natures were ruined. Now, a person might say, well, I think individuals, everybody is born innocent until they actually commit all the sins that prove themselves to be sinners. This is a common objection. You might find it among even some Southern Baptists today. It's an age-old problem. It goes by various names. The Arminians, if they're consistent to their belief, would hold this to be true. The semi-Pelagianism is another word for it, or just downright Pelagianism as well. But within this just-as relationship, if a person believes that they are not condemned as Adam was condemned, or they're condemned with Adam, then there is no possible way they can share in the same relationship that they are that they can be justified by Christ. You see, you can't get one side without the other. You can't say, I want to remove myself from the group that says, I am in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. I don't want to be part of that group. I want to distance myself. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I acknowledge that I have behaved sinfully, and I'm in need of a Redeemer, but I don't believe I have a sinful nature, a nature which makes me inclined to sin. So a person might want to distance themselves. Maybe they were born innocent in their eyes, and that they learned sinfulness through the corruption of culture and through sinful parents or living next to a movie theater or something like that. There's any number of reasons why they might give an explanation as to why they are now sinners. But then when it comes over to Jesus Christ, they say, now wait a minute, this is different. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus' righteousness is something that I need. And what Paul says is you can't have the representation of Christ unless you've got the representation of Adam. The just as is very important. There's a parallel there. And I cannot labor that point too much. If you are not condemned in Adam, there is no way you will be justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. And I think this is one of the reasons Paul labors the point of saying that this applies to even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. You don't have to do the same thing Adam did to be condemned under the same general condemnation. Now, the free gift is not completely like the penalty. Under God's providence, all who come through natural generation are born under the penalty of sin and condemnation. But it is not true that everyone also, universally, is found in Jesus Christ. The free gift is explicitly stated in verse 18 to be based on someone's obedience. So someone had to do something in order for us to receive the benefit. It wasn't simply a declaration God made that he decided to roll back the ravages of time and say, now I wish to make all men different than I made them originally. He's not stepping back and saying, we'll wipe the slate clean for no good reason. He's looking at the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at the obedience Christ has, and he says, it is for this reason that these people will be righteous. As the penalty came through one man, so the gift comes through one man. Now, in verse 19, this point is driven home again, that there is one man on each side that is our representation. Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that, and it's not the only place in Scripture, but here we see where Jesus is referred to as the new Adam, as someone who represents us in a different way. So this particular passage is important, and we could spend an awful lot of time talking about it, but I think you get the basic idea. There are some nuances here that are helpful to understand, but I don't think it's worth covering in the class at this point. But do you see the point that we're trying to make, that the just as phrase establishes the relationship between the old Adam and the new Adam, between the work of Jesus Christ to overcome the sentence of condemnation that we have? Is that abundantly clear? Okay. Any questions? There will be time for questions, so I'm losing my voice. Time's up. All right. So let's move on to this particular chapter, the advantages of justification, this true justification. Trail lists four different, in this section he lists four different advantages there are to the doctrine of justification that, I want to make one last point. If you haven't read chapter 3, especially the latter end of chapter 3, read it. It's very worthwhile and it can be very, very helpful in understanding the importance of distinguishing and seeing what the role the two Adams have. But in chapter 4, the trail opens with four different advantages to us who believe in this true justification, in the idea that there is a free offer in the gospel. And we'll list each one of these and go through all of them, if we can make it today, and some of them require more attention than others. But trail's first advantage would be categorically denied by those who see that faith is a work or admit some element of cooperating effort being necessary for justification, or for those who formal rules of logic are prerequisite to understanding the Scriptures. They would take exception to what Trail writes. Let me read this, it is a doctrine savory and precious to all serious godly persons. You think, well, how would anybody object to this? Well, personally, I like the way Trail addressed this particular point, and I'm glad he listed it, because it will cause some men to stumble, and I think it will cause them to stumble for the right reasons. Trail isn't pursuing the approval of men. He writes, and though this would be an argument of little weight with them that value more the judgment of the scribes and the wise and the disputers of the world than of all the godly, yet the Spirit of God by John gives us this same argument. And he writes in 1 John 4, 5 and 6, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that can be a bit of a difficult position to try to frame all of your arguments to say, well, if you were simply in God or in Christ, that you would understand what I'm saying and have the appearance of some sort of Gnosticism inside your theology. But I think when it comes to being freed from sin, I think he's got a point. The essence of this particular advantage is that those who are converted know or should know that their own hand did not play a role in the process, and those who are unconverted are only toying with the doctrine at a distance. See, Trail is writing and saying that people who are truly justified, people who have been converted and who know that their sins are forgiven, walk in a certain freedom. And they know, there was nothing I did to bring this about. There's nothing I did to secure my own salvation. Christ did it for me. Generally speaking, people who oppose the free offer of the gospel of justification are not disinterested in our position, but are intensely opposed to it. You see, there's very little middle ground in the doctrine of justification. You either believe that God is the one who performs the work and it is a free offer, or you don't. And all the ungodly and unrenewed have a dislike and a disrelish of this doctrine and are all for the doctrine of doing. And they love to hear it, and in their sorry exercise are still for their doing their own business for salvation, though they be nothing and can do nothing but sin and destroy themselves. And you think, well, how do you set yourself up to understand the doctrine of justification by saying that those who are truly converted understand that they didn't have any effort, when someone might say, well, I believe the Bible teaches something different? Well, this doctrine is one of central importance to the Christian faith. It's not an ancillary doctrine. It's not a doctrine that we look at casually, but it is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very heart of what determines whether we have peace with God or not. And it would seem reasonable to me that if a person really was at war with God, and now he really is at peace with God, he would have some idea as to what took place in that relationship and in that exchange. And it's not a terribly difficult thing for someone to say, you know, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and his standards are much higher than any standards that I could perform. I know somebody else had to do the work for me. I don't know that that is so difficult to understand that a person would have to argue, well, I can see your point that those who would claim to be forgiven would claim to be forgiven on the basis of grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe one note, and I'll refer you back to the incident where the man who was born blind and he was healed by Jesus. And he was, the Pharisees were not disinterested in this encounter. They knew that the word and the name of Jesus Christ was going to go out because of this. And they fought this guy, and they questioned him, and they questioned him. And when they didn't get anywhere with him, they brought in his parents to question him and say, what's going on here? And so this guy doesn't understand all that's happened to him. But he does understand this one thing. He said, guys, I don't know how to explain it to you any clearer than this. I was blind, and now I see. What is it you don't get out of this? It's not that hard to understand. But did that stop the Pharisees from aggravating the point? No. In fact, it provoked them. And so you have nothing to be ashamed of because you can't form some sort of impenetrable system of logic to prove to someone else that Christ saved you through his effort and not your own. If you stand before God justified, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you know your sins are forgiven, if you know that transaction's occurred, you've got a much sounder basis for understanding what the Scriptures teach on this than someone who toys with it at a distance. So it may not appeal to enlightenment ears such as our own, but it is a pretty good proof. Secondly, it is that doctrine only by which a convinced sinner can be dealt with effectively. Trail uses the exchange between the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas as the basis for this second advantage. Now, call to mind, in Acts 16 we have the account where Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're buried deep down in the inner chamber somewhere, and they're singing and giving praise to God. It says that everybody was listening to them, and then all of a sudden we have an earthquake or something shakes the building, and the jailer goes berserk, thinking that everyone has escaped and he's about to be ruined, even if he survives this earthquake. So he is Paul sets the jailer's mind at ease, and he says, "No one's escaped. Put away your sword; everything will be okay." And he calls for the jailer to come to him. And if you look at this exchange in light of this doctrine of justification and the free offer of the gospel, I think it brings on some renewed importance. So let's turn to Acts 16, and we'll look at just two verses there, 30 and 31. So keep in mind, we've got a terror-stricken jailer who's the only one armed in the whole building, and we've got a bunch of prisoners, some of which have been singing all night. So we've got a strange set of circumstances here, but the jailer brings out Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a good question. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, it's a simple question and a simple answer. So you have to ask yourself, how hard can it be to honestly present the gospel offer of salvation to someone? How complicated does that gospel offer need to be? Well, if we use the example that Paul gives us, it's not very hard at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, well, there's got to be more to it than that. Not in this class. You say, it can't be that simple. It is here. It's got to be something that someone can do. Something that someone can do. No, that's the point. It's the free offer of the gospel. This man had the offer presented to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, in verse 32, we see that that Paul and Silas offer some further instruction to the Philippian jailer from the Word of God, presumably to give him a fuller understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what his person, and what work he accomplished. Now, I don't think we should take from reading in that section of verse 32, I don't think it would be right for us to infer from it that what he was really doing is he was making this initial offer, but then he was qualifying it. That's not what was happening. He didn't say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," wink, wink. "No, what I really mean is you've got to do this and you've got to do that, but this is what we tell people." And what was the point of being seeker-sensitive for Paul? He was in the jail. The guy was going to kill himself. He was concerned for the man's soul. No, what he was explaining to the man, in all likelihood, is who is Jesus Christ? And what what did he do? What kind of life did he lead? What role did he play in redemption? I think he was explaining who Christ was so that this man understood to whom he was to put his trust, to whom he could sincerely and hopefully trust in his salvation. The second advantage that Trail is listing here has, in my mind, a simplicity to it that makes it unassailable. There's a real simplicity involved. If you can tell someone, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him, and you'll be saved," the hard part is not complicating it. The hard part is to keep it simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trail writes, "No wit or art of man will ever find a crack or flaw in this, or devise another or better answer, nor can any but this alone heal rightly the wound of an awakened conscience." Now, I wonder, what other answer would you or could you give to someone who asks, "What must I do to be saved?" What qualifications could the jailer have possibly exhibited? What preparatory work should he engage? What could he have done? What kind of renewed living would be possible for him and prepare him for salvation? From all accounts, the jail was about to collapse. There was an earthquake. He was going to die. What did you expect him to do? He start to tithe? Or maybe he should go to church? Maybe he ought to read his Bible more diligently? He was a pagan. He needed to know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Nothing will or can suffice as a proper qualification for the gospel. He needed to come to Christ as a dead man. The only thing he needed to be awakened to was that there was nothing he could do to save himself, and that Christ, Jesus, came and died that he might have life. Now, in the last lesson, we looked at Ephesians 2:1, in which reads, "And he made, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you don't remember how total the depravity is of mankind before they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to succumb to the need to qualify the free offer of the gospel. Prior to this man calling out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul understood that this man was dead, and there was nothing he could do to be saved. Prior to the earthquake, the jailer was completely dead. There were no acts of service or worship he could possibly perform which can change this condition. There's nothing that could be done. He cannot improve himself or his lot toward salvation one iota. This is very important because the temptation for all of us is to qualify the free offer of the gospel and say, you know, maybe there is something that you can do. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I like this account that Trail offers on page 27. He says, "Tell him what Christ is, what he has done and suffered to obtain eternal redemption for sinners, and that according to the will of God and his Father," meaning he did so because God sent him, "give him a plain, downright narrative of the gospel salvation wrought out by the Son of God. Tell him the history and mystery of the gospel plainly. It may be the Holy Ghost will work faith thereby, as he did those first fruits of the Gentiles," referring to Acts 10:44, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But I find this to be very, very encouraging when Trail reminds us that tell him who Christ is, tell him what Christ did, tell him that God sent all of this, his Son, to live and to die, tell him he did all of these things that sinners might be saved. And it may be that during the act of telling him, faith comes to the man and he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, wow, that's really asking for a lot. No, it isn't. It's the gospel. How do you know how and when faith will appear in someone, when they will believe? How do you know when someone will be called and justified by God? Is there something you can do to justify them? Is there something you can do to help them get justified? Not at all. It's a free offer of the gospel. And you have no idea what God is going to do. You see, the beauty of the free offer of the gospel is it takes the burden of trying to convince people and their who Jesus is and what they need to do to be saved away from you. And it makes you responsible for telling them what God has done and telling them what he will do for those who put their trust in him. It's not up to you to convince people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your job to tell them what God has done. Now, when I say convince them, it is important to understand that they may not realize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I think we live in a day and age where a person may be wholly ignorant to the work of Jesus Christ. And it may take some work to explain to them that Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. It may take a little bit of time to explain to someone that there was a man named Adam many years ago that God created, and this explains how we have all come to our fallen condition. But it is not your job to keep trying to persuade the individual through some effort of his own that he's going to be able to believe. You put the offer before them and declare that Christ will save those who put their trust in him. Freely offer the gospel and leave the work of conversion to God. Now the reference to Acts 10:44 tells of the account of Peter meeting the household of Cornelius. After Peter explained who Jesus was and what God did through his life and the promise that was graciously given to us, the people believed. Now, catch this last part. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. See, Peter was telling them what Christ had done, telling them what God had ordained, telling them what the plan of salvation was, and during that time, the Holy Spirit came upon those, and they believed. Now, what was the causal agent to make those people believe? I doubt you could say it was Peter's words. It's while he was still speaking, it was the Holy Spirit that came. The Holy Spirit is the one that converts people. The Holy Spirit is the one that changes their hearts. Now, Trail lays out this positive ID, or the positive ID, it's a term we use in material handling. Trail puts forth this positive indication of what the gospel account of justification is and why it's a real advantage. And he lays out four objections that people often make. And these are objections that that I've heard. And I don't know if they're familiar to you, but they're simple enough, I think, that even if you haven't encountered them personally, that you'll understand what they are. Before I go into those, I'll take just a second to ask if there are any questions about all this provocation. Okay, well, that's good. All right. The first objection, he says, is that a person may say, what warrant or what authorization do I have to believe? Now, why am I commanded to believe? Well, to this objection, he points us to 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Why is it that men are called to believe? Because God says they are to believe. It's the command of God to believe. So, if you are seeking authorization or some sort of warrant to justify your need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23 tells us God commands us to do so. What further authorization do you require? Trail makes a side observation here that might be of real help in explaining the gospel to others. Now, I don't know if this is something you've thought about very much, but it is, I think, helpful in, especially when we encounter particularly distasteful individuals or notorious sinners. He writes, "Unbelief is the most provoking to God and the most damning to man of all sins." Now, Trail identifies a subtle way in which people, both those offering and those receiving the gospel message, can erect a tiered system of sins and in some sort of preemptive fashion disqualify someone from believing the gospel, or that they should come and put their trust in Christ. Now, what I mean by this tiered system of sins is they look at this person and they say, wow, he's really lost. Look at his life. He's got all those tattoos, he's got those earrings, he probably listens to that kind of music and dates those kinds of girls and reads those kinds of books. There's just no end to the corruption of a guy like this. And then you might find somebody over here who's a little more polished on the outside, and you look at them and you say, you know, I don't think they're far from the kingdom. Look at them. It's real easy. It's real easy for us, and it's easy for them. But when the final count is given, are all those sins that a person, through maybe measured through nothing else than social graces, are all those sins that they commit really all that offensive to God compared to the sin of unbelief? What is it, in the end, that's going to disqualify them from eternal life? Is it the fact that their body is filled with piercings or markings, or that they swear incessantly, or that they use their money, or they're vile in other ways? Well, those are all heinous sins. But unbelief is what keeps people from the kingdom. And that in and of itself is enough to condemn a man forever to hell. Unbelief is the chief of sins. It is the sin that we are called to fight. Unbelief. Put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Yes, those other sins are important, but those are not the sins that distance you from the kingdom. It may not be something that we consciously state. It might be something that comes across only subtly, but we must resist the effort to dissuade someone from coming to Christ because we think he's really sinful or very wicked. What other person is in need of Christ more than him? Additionally, we must convince those who are under some kind of recognition of their sins that it doesn't matter how wicked you are. You are invited to believe. You are invited to come to Christ. Consider the thief on the cross. He was a notorious sinner, sentenced to death. And there were two of them, one on one side of Christ and one on the other. One man railed against Christ, and Christ didn't seem to think it was too far gone, or this man had committed too many sins in order to extend a gospel invitation that he might have eternal life. It's entirely too similar to the behavior of the Pharisees to judge people based on their appearances and their acts that they are somehow further away from the kingdom. I think it could be argued that those who are the most notorious of sinners might actually be the most receptive to the gospel. We must not presume to know more than God and put a different standard in place than what He has. In other words, the reality is no one is remotely qualified to come to Christ because they somehow possess inherent capabilities. Everybody is qualified to come to Christ because they are all alienated from Him. And Christ is commanded that the free offer of the gospel be given to them. Ultimately, all who are condemned receive their punishment because they do not believe. Their thoughts, their words, and their deeds are not irrelevant. They are important. But in a real sense, the compelling evidence that damns them is their failure to obey God and believe what He has said for them to believe. So the second objection that Trail mentions is, what is it to believe on Jesus Christ? A person might say, well, what exactly do you mean by believe on Jesus Christ? Now, I think there's probably something to this, but I think at the same time, we need to be careful about making too much of it. Trail writes, I find no such question in the Word, but that all did some way understand the notion of it. They all, both Christ's enemies and His disciples, knew that faith in Him was a believing that the man Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Messiah, and Savior of the world, so as to receive and look for salvation in His name. And in Acts 4:12, we see, nor is there any salvation in any other person, for there is no other name than Jesus under heaven, given under among which men must be saved. Now, if you walk up to someone and you say, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, I think I think one good question might be, saved from what? I think another question is, what does it mean to be believed? Or to believe? And so, what Trail is not objecting to is explaining to someone who Christ was, what work He did, and what God commands us to do. Trail's not saying, when people object to what does it mean to believe, that he's saying that we shouldn't offer some sort of simple narrative as to what the gospel displays or what it commands. But one of the things that we find ourselves fighting is making this matter more complicated, or making it some sort of complex scenario that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is really much more involved than you can imagine. And I'm glad I'm here to explain it to you. I know it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but trust me, after you've hung around me for a little bit, I'll show you just how hard it is. That's, Trail is saying, no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is an easy command. It is not required that a man be intimately familiar with the Nicene Creed, or that he have some idea of what the Greek has to say, or some of the arguments given to the nature and whether Christ was man or Christ was God. All these things can be spelled out in simple terms. If there's any distinguishing characteristic of the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is that they are simple enough for everyone to understand. They can be put forth, and a person can come to know what is required of him. What is not required in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not required that a man believe he is in Christ, that his sins are pardoned, that he is a justified man. And that's a helpful distinction. Rather, he is to believe God's record concerning Christ, and this record is that God gives, that is, He offers to us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. That from 1 John 5:10 through 12. And that all with the heart believe this report and rest their souls in these glad tidings shall be saved. And thus it is to believe that he might be justified. It's not a complicated matter. Men are tempted and inclined to complicate things beyond which the Bible calls us. Romans 10:9-11, I'll read this section here, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And I'd like to read Galatians 2:16 as well as another helpful text. We looked at this in the opening, but it's a text that I hope will be very familiar to us before the class is over. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's not something that is a work. It's something that we do in trusting. It's trusting that Christ is the one who bore our sins and gives us his righteousness. Now, Trail had a closing remark in here, which I found very helpful. I'm going to read. It's a little bit longer than usual, but I think it is worthwhile. If he, that is the man you're referring to, still say that this believing is hard, this is a good doubt, but it's easily resolved. It bespeaks of a man deeply humbled. Anybody may see his own impotence to obey the law of God fully, but few find the difficulty of believing. For this resolution, ask him, what is it he finds that makes believing difficult to him? Is it his unwillingness to be justified and saved? Is it unwillingness to go saved by Jesus Christ to the praise of God's grace in him, to the voiding of all boasting in himself? This he will surely deny. Is it a distrust of the truth of the gospel record? This he dare not own. Is it a doubt of Christ's ability or his goodwill to save? This is to contradict the testimony of God in the gospel. Is it because he doubts an interest in Christ and his redemption? You tell him that believing on Christ makes up the interest in him. If he say that he cannot believe on Jesus Christ because of the difficulty of the acting this faith and that divine power is needed to draw it forth, which he finds not, you tell him that believing in Jesus Christ is no work but a resting on Jesus Christ. Resting on Jesus Christ, and that this pretense is as unreasonable as that if a man wearied with the journey and who is not able to go one step further should argue, I am so tired that I am not able to lie down, when indeed he can neither stand nor go. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage. Do you find it difficult to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, ask yourself why. Do you find it difficult because there's nothing that you can do to contribute to that work? Well, that makes you a proud man. Do you find it difficult because you're not sure that God's word is true? That would be to call God a liar. Do you find it difficult because you don't think Christ will have you? Christ has said he will have you. So what are you left to do? Abandon your efforts and put your trust and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll take a section for questions. I'm losing my voice rapidly. All right, let's see if we can... We're not going to finish the whole chapter today, but I think we can finish this next section. The doctrine of the free justification by faith alone has this advantage, that it suits all men's spirits and frames in their serious approaches to God and worship. No man can stand before this holy Lord God with any peace and comfort unless he have God himself to stay or to rest upon. Now my experience has been that a person will either believe that in his natural state he is good enough to stand before God or he is not. You rarely don't find people teetering as to whether those are the only two options. They usually believe they're good enough or they're not. To those who hold to the confidence that they are able to stand before God, the scriptures must be used to show them that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31. The goal is for all men to lose their confidence they have in their own power, standing in their own merit, that in the end they may stand eternally. For it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:27-28. After a man gains the understanding that he cannot stand before God clothed with only his own righteousness, he should be directed, to stand with someone else's righteousness, that is Jesus. Hebrews 10:19 through 23 tells us, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Now, I read that passage because that passage has meant an awful lot to me over the years, and I've titled it, "The Courage That Comes Through Cleansing." The idea of standing before a holy God, clothed with only your righteousness, with your efforts, with everything you think you can do to show yourself mighty, is a fool's errand. You don't even remotely compare to the righteousness of God. His eyes are so pure that it is hard to look upon you. Your sentence is sure and just. But it is not that way for those who are in Christ. For we have a new high priest. We have someone who shed his blood, that all of our sins would be removed, and whose righteousness has been freely given to us. When we leave here and go into there to worship, as a foretaste of what happens after we die, which is a certainty, we can rest that when God looks down on us and all our imperfections and the difficulties of the week, we can rest knowing that what he sees is the robe of righteousness covering all of his people. God doesn't begrudgingly visit us in our worship. He comes to us with great gladness and joy because he sees the people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're out of time here, so we will finish this chapter next week and pick up, hopefully, the next two chapters, Lord willing.